Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter. It's on page 751 in the Church Bible. And it's this passage that we are reflecting on and working our way through together in our communion season. Last Lord's Day morning in our pre-communion, we looked at verses 1 to 3. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 9 in particular. Let's read from the first verse, Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of all the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to Isaiah 61, and in particular just now to verses 3 to 7. Isaiah 61, verses 3 to 7, on page 751 in the Church Bible. You remember that Isaiah 61, particularly the opening couple of verses, is the passage that is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ when he begins his public ministry. He reads these opening verses and then he declares to the congregation in the synagogue, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And really this whole chapter, not just the opening verses, but the whole chapter gives Jesus' agenda, his program. It's a very significant portion of Scripture, and a title for the whole chapter might very well be the Messiah and his mission. At pre-communion last Sabbath morning, we thought together about the purpose of the Messiah's mission. The Messiah is coming, we saw, and has come to bring good news for sinners. God is cancelling the debts of those who are spiritually destitute, those who mourn for their sins. He's transforming their fortunes out of all recognition. That's what we saw last week. He turns people's lives around completely. He takes guilty, lost sinners who are bound for judgment, and he saves them, and he brings them to heaven. Verses 3 to 9, then, move from the purpose of the Messiah's mission to the results of that mission. Is he successful in carrying out his purposes? And the answer to that question is a resounding completely and utterly. He accomplishes everything that he sets out to achieve. He comes to transform and to reverse the fortunes of his people, to move them from death to life, and that is exactly what he does. Now, we need to remember that Isaiah is prophesying here, first of all, for the Jews who are going to go into exile in Babylon. But ultimately, as Jesus himself explains for us that day in the synagogue, ultimately Isaiah's words refer to the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, we said last Lord's Day, is a bit like a child's picture book. Before children are able to read, they look at books that have pictures to help them to understand the content. They can't understand the words. The words don't mean anything to them, but the pictures convey something of the meaning of what is being communicated. And in the days before the Lord Jesus came, God was preparing his people for the person and the work of Jesus by using symbols and pictures. We see that all through the Old Testament, and we see it here in Isaiah 61. Lots of pictures that applied to the Jews in the Old Testament, but which find their fullest and complete fulfillment in the New Testament age in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. In verses 3 to 9, then, we have four pictures of four aspects of the salvation that the Messiah brings. We're going to look at three of them now, and then the fourth as we sit together at the table later on. So, first of all, we have a picture in verse 3 of justification. Justification. Look again with me at verse 3. The Messiah comes to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Why? Here's the result. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here's the first step in salvation, the first result of the Messiah saving us, justification. And just in case anyone has forgotten or perhaps isn't very familiar with what justification means that God treats us as righteous. God declares us as righteous. He pronounces someone not guilty. Our great problem as human beings is that we are not righteous. We inherit a sinful nature from the moment of our conception. And because we have that sinful nature, we are guilty and we are under God's wrath. And because we have a sinful nature, we inevitably sin. We break God's law in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds and in our emotions and in our desires. It affects every single part of our humanity. And yet the Bible is clear that only the righteous can stand in God's presence and enter heaven. I'm going to be singing of that later on in Psalm 24. And the Bible is equally clear that there is no such person who is perfectly righteous. Romans 3 verses 10 and 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Man's greatest problem is that he is not righteous. Our greatest need as human beings is for righteousness. But where can we get righteousness from? How can we be justified? How can someone who is unrighteous be declared not guilty? We can't earn righteousness ourselves. Even if you could live a perfect life from this second on for the rest of your life to the moment of your death, and of course you can't do that, but even if you could do that, it wouldn't be able to cancel out all the sins that you've already committed. If you imagine that you're making an omelette and you've put, I don't know how many eggs go into an omelette, I suppose it depends how many people you're feeding, but let's say you've put 5 eggs in and one of the eggs is rotten. It's no good putting in 20 more good eggs to try to outweigh the bad egg that's gone in. The damage has been done. The omelette is spoiled. It's been irreparably ruined. So what is the answer to our problem? We can't earn righteousness. We can't outweigh the bad that we've done in the past with good that we try to do from now on. What's the solution? And the answer, as you know, the wonderful, great, good news of the gospel is that God has done everything that is needed. He has done what we cannot do. God has put into action a plan to deal with our lack of righteousness. And we know, I hope very well, what that plan is. Jesus, God's Messiah, came to earth and he lived that life of perfect righteousness that we can't live. And then he died on the cross to take the punishment for our unrighteousness, the punishment that we deserved for all of our sins. And the result is that when you become a Christian, you do a swap with Jesus. He takes your sins. He takes your guilt. He becomes liable for your sin. He takes the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. And you take his righteousness, that perfect record, that perfect life that he lived here on earth. And so when God looks at a Christian today, he doesn't see your sins, and he doesn't see your failures, and he doesn't see your guilt. He sees the perfect obedience and righteousness of his beloved Son. And when he looked at his beloved Son on the cross, he didn't see Jesus' perfect obedience. He saw your sins and my sins, and he punished Jesus for those sins. As Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 5, about the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Justification doesn't mean that we actually are righteous. We're not. It's not as though God fools himself into thinking that we are, in fact, as good as Jesus. He doesn't pretend that we're something that we're not. He treats us as righteous because Christ's righteousness has been put to our account. Justification. You are declared righteous. And that's why Isaiah says in verse 3 that the people the Messiah saves will be called oaks of righteousness. What a beautiful picture that is of the justified man or woman, the justified boy or girl, an oak of righteousness. Just stop and think about that picture in your mind's eye. Right at the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 30, the prophet said that because of their sins, the people were like sickly, diseased, withered oaks that were rotting and decaying and destined for the fire. They were oaks of sin, but now they're transformed, Isaiah says, and they're alive and they're strong and they're green oaks of righteousness. The person who's saved by the Messiah is regarded by God as righteous, not because of their own efforts, but only because Jesus has given them His righteousness, clothed them in His righteousness. And that's underlined by the rest of verse 3, isn't it? That this is the doing of the Lord. How is it described? An oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. He's responsible. He's the one that does it. A tree doesn't plant itself. Someone else has to come along and put the seed into the ground. And that's what God has done. We don't make ourselves righteous. God does it all. And so, as Isaiah says in the last part of verse 3, all the glory is God's, that He may be glorified. And justification does bring glory to God, doesn't it? It showcases His grace and His love and His kindness and His mercy and His power and His wisdom, all these different aspects of His character and His being. He's glorified in justification. And what an encouragement this is for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let me ask you, have you sinned in this past week? I know I have. We all have. Do you feel that you have no right to sit at the Lord's table? Well, then listen to these words that God speaks to you through His prophet in His word. In God's sight, you, little insignificant you are an oak of righteousness. You are strong and mighty as far as righteousness is concerned in God's sight. And the reason for that is because the righteousness that you have is not your own righteousness, which is like filthy rags, Isaiah says in chapter 64. It's no righteousness at all. You're an oak of righteousness because the righteousness that you are clothed with is Jesus Christ's righteousness. And that's what gives you the right to heaven. That's what gives you the right to sit at the Lord's table today. You don't have any right, and nor do I, to come and sit at this table and take the elements in your hands and eat and to drink at this table. Not in your own right, but because you're an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, you do have the right. It's nothing to do with our own feeble righteousness. It's nothing to do with how many times you've prayed in this past week, or how good you've been, or how much time you've spent reading the Bible, or how many people you've shared the gospel with. It's Christ's righteousness that gives us our title to heaven and our right to sit at His table. God sees you and me today as if we are as righteous as His own Son, an oak of righteousness. That's what you are if you're a Christian. So there's the first result of the Messiah's work, justification. But then, secondly, in verse 4, we have sanctification. A picture of sanctification. Let's read verse 4 again. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Here's what happens next in salvation. Because God is not finished with us at justification. He's not satisfied with merely treating us as righteous. He wants to actually make us righteous as well. And when we become Christians, the Spirit of God comes and lives within our hearts. That's the language of the New Testament. The problem is our hearts are pretty grimy and disgusting places. They're filthy with sin and all kinds of wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes and wrong desires. And so the Holy Spirit sets to work cleaning our hearts. And because of this work of the Spirit, when we become Christians, our hearts begin to be changed. We're given new desires. You become a Christian and suddenly you want to be righteous. And you want to labor and to strive to be holy, just as God is holy. You want to love Him. You want to be like Him. You may not be like Him nearly as much as you want to be, but that's the thing that's changed when you become a Christian. You want to be like Him. Some days perhaps it feels more like you want to be like Him. But even that is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your heart changing you. And the picture that Isaiah uses of this in verse 4 is the picture of the Jewish exiles coming back to their homeland. They've been away in Babylon in exile for 70 years. Can you imagine the state of the place after 7 decades of neglect? Maybe you go away on holiday for 2 weeks and you come back and you see the state of your lawn and you see the dust that seems to have come from nowhere that's layering all the different parts of your house. Imagine coming back after 70 years of neglect. And their farms are dilapidated and so many of the buildings have broken down and the fields are overrun with weeds. The animals are running wild. Their towns are heaps of rubble. Their beloved temple is still just a charred ruin. It's all a sorry mess. There is so much work that needs to be done, repairing and renovating and rebuilding, or building right from scratch, from the ground up. For generations, things have been let go, and now it's time to start putting the country to rights. That's the picture here in verse 4. And isn't that such a very realistic picture of the work that needs to be done in your heart and in mine? We become Christians, and God gives us new hearts, but there's lots and lots of renovating work that needs to be done. There's lots of repair work because our lives have been allowed to run wild for many years, perhaps, in some cases. Sinful patterns of life that have been going on for so many years that the grime of them has become ingrained in our characters and in our personalities. It's become entwined almost inextricably with who we are. There are sins like weeds that have taken deep root. They've entwined themselves around our hearts and they need to be ripped out, and it's going to be painful. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be very, very uncomfortable ripping those sins out by the roots, not just cutting them superficially on the surface so that it looks okay for a week or two, but then they start to grow back again. No, reaching right down into the heart to untangle the sin from its root and cut it off. There are buildings that need to be built up from scratch. New habits that need to be formed in our lives. Daily Bible reading. Perhaps that's a completely new thing. Public worship, morning and evening. Honoring the Lord's Day. Fellowshipping with God's people. Considering them more important than yourself. Perhaps that's going to be a whole new experience. family worship, prayer, private prayer, and public prayer. New values that need to be learned. Need to start to understand that the things that really matter are not the things of this world that everybody else cares about and works for and thinks about. It's not money and success and promotion and the bigger house and the bigger car. It's the things of eternity. That's what really matters. Even things that seem to be beyond hope in our lives, the ancient ruins, Isaiah calls them, literally things long devastated. Things in your life that you look at and you think to yourself, there is just no way that this can ever be fixed. You look at we don't have that many ancient ruins in Northern Ireland, but occasionally you go past some tumble-down cottage that's just been a ruin for as long as anybody can remember. And you look at it and you think, there's just no way that that could ever be made habitable again. Perhaps that's how we think about things in our lives. This is just who I am now. I've just been doing this for so long. I've been this way for so long that I can't fix it. Nobody can fix it. It's beyond repair. It's an ancient ruin. It's just always going to look like that, and we just have to accept it. Well, Isaiah says you don't have to accept it. Even the ancient ruins will be repaired. Things that have been inherited from previous days, things that earlier generations couldn't fix, family weaknesses, church failings, through Christ, through the Messiah's work, every kind of brokenness can be restored. Sanctification is slow, hard, gradual work. That's certainly what the exiles found, isn't it, when they came back to rebuild Jerusalem and to recultivate the land. It didn't all change overnight. It was hard going. There was all kinds of opposition. There was all kinds of weakness within the people. There was laziness. It took years to get things in order. They made a good start when they came back, but then they got sidetracked from building the temple, and they started spending all their energy and money on beautifying their own homes. There was a 16-year delay, and then through Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, the preachers, God sends revival, and there's a surge forward, and the work advances again. That's what sanctification's like, isn't it? The pursuit of holiness in our lives, that's what it's like. It's a constant, ongoing, hard process. The whole of our lives, from the moment of our conversion to the moment of our death, it's one great, big, long, continual renovation work. And sometimes there's more progress than others, but there should always be progress. That's what we should be looking for in our lives. Only at death is the believer made perfect in holiness. And until that moment, the Christian needs to keep on weeding and replanting and rebuilding and redecorating and repairing. Don't despair if you're a Christian and you still sin. Don't be surprised, because every Christian is a work in progress. And the great thing is that we don't do this on our own strength. God gives us the resources that we need. That was the case for the exiles when they came back from Babylon. You remember what God said through Haggai the prophet in chapter 2, verse 4? Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And that's what he says to you and to me today. Be strong and work and get on with ripping these sins out by the roots and changing these habits and these behaviors and these attitudes and bringing your life into line more and more with what God calls you to be. Be strong and work, for I am with you and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So here are the first two results of the Messiah's work. Justification, sanctification, and then thirdly and briefly, verses 5 and 6, mission. Mission. And this result of the Messiah's work is really a kind of subset of sanctification. It's part and parcel of our holiness. It's part of what it means to live the life that God calls us to. The picture here in these verses is of foreigners coming to Israel to work alongside the Jews for the prosperity of the whole nation. These are people who previously had nothing at all to do with Israel. They had no interest in God's people. And they're being received, and they're being absorbed into the covenant community, and they're working together for her good. Now, how does that happen? How do these people come in? Well, Isaiah says it happens through the witness of God's people. Verse 6, "You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." Now, this was God's purpose for his people right from the beginning, that they would be a nation of evangelists, bringing the knowledge of God to the nations. Exodus 19, verse 6, the day that Israel was constituted a nation at Mount Sinai, God said, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Isaiah here is looking ahead to the day when that will become a reality. It's a picture of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Everyone the Messiah saves, every believer, is meant to be a priest of the Lord. And that's not just something for Old Testament Israel, because the New Testament says the same. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Why? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And so every Christian is meant to be a missionary, spreading the knowledge of God's Messiah to everyone that we can. And as we do that, we see outsiders coming into the kingdom of God, just as we were once outsiders ourselves, and they take their place alongside us. There's a sense in which every one of us carries on the Messiah's mission of proclaiming the good news to the poor, telling the world about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the result in verse 6 again is that prosperity comes to the whole church. "You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." And that's what happens when God adds new converts to his church, isn't it? They bring the unique mix of gifts that the Spirit has given them. A unique mix of experience and ability and personality. And that wealth that they bring enriches the whole congregation. We all have talents. We all have wealth to contribute to the church's welfare. And it should be our earnest longing, because it's Christ's longing, that more and more people will come into the world, come in from the world to sit with us here in our congregation at Christ's table. That this time next year there would be those sitting here with us who at this moment are aliens, they're foreigners, they're out there in the world, but by this time next communion perhaps, they'll be fellow citizens with us in the kingdom of God. You see the success and the glorious outcome then of the Messiah's mission. He came to save sinners from judgment, and that is exactly what he does. They receive the righteousness that they don't have, the righteousness that they desperately need, and then God begins to make them actually, really righteous. And through these half-formed works in progress that you and I are, God incredibly brings more sinners into his kingdom, and all for his glory, that he may be glorified. Amen. Well, if you would turn again in God's Word briefly to Isaiah 61, I want to emphasize again something that I mentioned last Lord's Day morning in relation to verse 1. It seems appropriate to just underline it here this morning at this point. And that is that the Messiah's message of good news is for the poor. It's for those who are spiritually destitute. It's for those who recognize that they have absolutely nothing of value to offer to God to pay off their spiritual debts because of their sins. And this good news, Isaiah says, is only received by those who are brokenhearted because of their sin. It's not enough to recognize that you are spiritually destitute. It's not enough to know in your head that you're a sinner. It's not even enough to confess with your lips that you're a sinner. There has to be this remorse, this brokenheartedness because of sin. You're grieved because you have offended this holy God. And it's my responsibility to say this morning that if you've never recognized yourself as a wicked rebel against God, and if you have never mourned over that fact, and if you've never cried out to God in repentance for mercy, then you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You've never been converted. You haven't yet experienced these things that we've been thinking about this morning. And that means that the Lord's table is not for you. For an unbeliever to come to the Lord's table is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And the Bible says that is to eat and to drink judgment upon yourself. But at the same time, for the believer, this is a tremendous encouragement and comfort and help as we contemplate coming to the Lord's table. Salvation is for men and women who are conscious that they are wretched sinners. It's for people who are brokenhearted because of their sin. It's for people who are conscious, very painfully conscious, of how far short you've fallen, and who feel miserable because of that. And perhaps that's you today. You're saying to yourself, I've let the Lord down in so many ways, so many times. I'm not the Christian that I ought to be, and I wish that I could serve him more faithfully than I do. Well, if that's how you feel this morning, then you're showing by those thoughts that you are a Christian, and that you have truly been born again, that you belong at the Lord's table. It's not just that you may come. You must come. You should come to the Lord's table. You feel that you're too sinful and too unworthy to come. But the Lord's table is for unworthy sinners. It's not for worthy people. It's for unworthy sinners. Jesus says, I have come to preach good news to the poor, to people like you. The gospel is for sinners who mourn and grieve over their sins. Well, please turn again in God's Word to Isaiah 61, this time to verses 7 to 9, as we think together just briefly about the fourth result of the Messiah's mission that Isaiah describes here in these verses. We've thought about justification and sanctification and mission. And what we have a picture of here, or one way of describing what we have here, is glorification. Glorification. The word instead occurs again, just as it did in verse 3. showing the incredible change of fortunes in God's people that the Lord will bring about. Just look at verse 7. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Isaiah is writing to Jews who are going to go into exile, who are going to lose their inheritance, the promised land. But Isaiah assures these people that one day they will possess the promised land again. The exile is not irreversible. The Lord is going to be gracious to his people. He's going to be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and to David. And yet the language of these verses 7 to 9 goes far beyond anything that could refer simply to a physical country. And Isaiah is talking ultimately about a far more glorious place that will be inhabited by God's people. He talks twice in verse 7 about a double portion, which is a kind of way of saying they will have far, far more than they ever had before. Everlasting joy, of course, must refer to something more than just the return to the land of Israel. And in the Bible, as we know, the promised land is a picture of heaven. Because of our sin, the human race has forfeited heaven. Adam and Eve were driven out from the presence of God in shame and in disgrace. But God, through the Messiah's mission, is reversing the fortunes of his people. He's provided righteousness when they didn't have any. He's working righteousness in us more and more. He's growing and he's strengthening the church through our work and our witness. And here we see that the original punishment is going to be reversed. Those that the Messiah saves receive an everlasting inheritance. An inheritance that isn't a little strip of land somewhere in the Middle East, but a new heaven and a new earth. And not just for a few decades or even for a few centuries or a few millennia, but forever and forever. The heaven that we lost because of our sin is going to be ours once again. And to seal and to guarantee these promises, God announces in verse 8 that he's going to make a new covenant, an everlasting covenant with his people. And that brings us to this table this morning, because the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, when he instituted this meal, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we remember today, we celebrate in this sacrament the Messiah's mission and its success. Jesus gives us his righteousness and he saves us from judgment. He takes away our shame. Takes away our disgrace, but more than that, he gives us a double portion, far, far more than just giving us back what we lost, putting us back into the position that we were in before we sinned. He doesn't just cancel out our sins. He doesn't just forgive us for our sins, but we're sanctified and we're adopted and we're glorified and we are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. This table, this meal that we've shared together, is a foretaste of that day when those of us who love the Lord will eat at his table in a new way, at a new table in the New Jerusalem. So is it any wonder that Isaiah says in verse 9 about the people of God, all who see them will acknowledge them that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. That's a description of you and me this morning and all his people who sit at his table. An offspring that the Lord has blessed. Because who else is there in the human race who enjoys the blessings and the benefits that the humblest Christian receives from Christ? Amen. We have been thinking this morning of these wondrous blessings that you bring to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, these results of his mission. We thank you, Father, for the good that justification and sanctification and mission and glorification all bring to us, for how we are blessed in these amazing ways. But Father, above all, we remember that you have done these things that you may be glorified. And we thank you that you have glorified yourself in the mission of the Messiah and in the ongoing outworking of the results of his mission, that you are being glorified in the lives and hearts of each one of your people here this day, and that you will be glorified when Jesus comes again to bring to completion and consummation all these things that we've been thinking about this morning. Father, we bless you and we give to you all the praise and all the glory for these mighty works that you have done. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.